just want to start with the question. Who do you reckon is the most ochre person you know? Oh, me. Wow. You reckon? That's quite a compliment. Hey. I didn't expect that. You really kind of put me off balance now. I'm not really sure what to say to that. Think movies and TV. Who's the kind of quintessential Aussie bloke, do you reckon? Like Paul Hogan. Crocodile Dundee, isn't it? That's right. I mean, what is it? That's not a knife. This is a knife. If I can get him up. There you go. Oh, sorry. Everything's going super slow. So there he is. Good old Paul Hogan. He's larger than life, but in many ways, he is the quintessential Aussie, especially when it comes to his attitude towards the world. Someone asked in one of the movies, I didn't bother going back to find out which one, so that's probably a good opportunity for me to kind of relive some Paul Hogan gold from the 80s and 90s. But someone asked him if he was scared of death. Are you afraid of dying? Crocodile Dundee said confidently, "Nah, I read the Bible once. You know..." Sorry, well, this may be why you think I'm pretty ochre, okay? So, I grew up here in Acacia Ridge, okay? I can't help it. It's in me. You know, God and Jesus and all them apostles, you know, they're all fishermen, just like me. Yep, straight to heaven for Mick Dundee. Yep, me and God, we'd be mates. What do you reckon? Not bad? All right. Don't need applause. That's fine. Hold your applauses. You got to smile, don't you? How like for Mick Dundee, even like fishing actually works its way into a theological discussion for him and a discussion about the afterlife. Friends, we're working through this series. It's a little bit different. If you've just joined us, if you're new, or if you've back after a little while, rather than working through a book of the Bible and thinking about what it says to us as a whole, we're actually working through a series of topics and themes. We're thinking about our hearts in discipleship. We've been tackling some false stories, okay? Or what would Donald Trump call it? Fake news about God, by focusing on what the Bible does say about God. We saw the first week, God is in control. We saw last week, God was generous and not some miserly billionaire. And this week, we're going to tackle this narrative, this myth, I think, that God doesn't care what we do. That he's as laid back as Mick Dundee. In heaven, we'd all be mates having a drink together or going fishing. When the Bible actually presents God as holy. But seeing we're here on a Sunday morning, alternatively, that may not be the sort of God that you know at all. You feel you know that he is holy. But rather, this holy God is more like the T-1000. He's so different. He's just like this cruel cosmic policeman who's hell-bent on punishing us. So let's see from the Bible. What does holiness actually mean? Please have your Bibles open. There's two Bible passages you can see on the outline. The outline will be really handy as well. So you can see there that there's the Isaiah 6 reading that Janita read for us before, but there's another passage in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, up to you. You can just put a finger in 1 Corinthians a little bit later on, but I'm going to start this morning, especially seeing we just sung, "Holy, holy, holy." We're going to think from Isaiah and try and appreciate just how holy God really is. How do we actually get to good? How do we wrap our brains around a God who is completely and utterly different to us? Because that's the definition of being holy. Complete and utter separation. Well, Isaiah tried to put it in words in our Bible reading there in Isaiah 6. He experienced it firsthand through a vision, the holiness of God, in the year King Uzziah died. Now, even just the mention of that should start us thinking about how holy God is. Because there's a bit of backstory to this, all right? You can imagine if this was a Marvel movie, there would be a kind of origin story about King Uzziah. Uzziah, he started really well. He actually was fairly devoted to God, but he finished badly.
What happened was, he was very successful in his reign, but filled with pride late in his reign, one night, King Uzziah decided to go into the temple of God to burn incense. And that was something God said only priests were allowed to do. Only priests were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. But King Uzziah, he was so full of himself, he so totally underestimated the holiness of God that he went ahead and burnt the incense anyway. He thought God was his mate. And because of that, God struck him down with leprosy, a skin disease. And so in the year the king who underestimated the holiness of God, in the year he died, Isaiah receives this vision about the holiness of God. What did he see? Well, let's read through that passage again. Try and visualize it. Try and see it in your mind's eye as I reread it. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah sees God seated as the almighty ruler of the universe on his lofty throne in the temple there. And it's an overwhelming sight. And really, what does he actually see? All he sees is the tip and the hem of God's robe. And even that's enough to fill completely the whole temple. And in verse 2, he sees seraphs, literally fiery ones. We think they're angels that look like they're on fire somehow. They're flying around God, but they're covering their faces too. They're covering their eyes and covering their feet, unable to look on God. And they're trying to kind of sort of shield themselves from before him, such is his glory, such is the utter brilliance of God's presence. And as they try and shield themselves from God's glory, they praise his holiness. Holy, 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 they sing about God's splendor. It's not just limited to the temple. The whole earth is full of his glory. And even their song shakes the temple like this massive earthquake. All in all, this is a vision that emphasizes the otherness of God, if I can put it like that. Because that's what holiness means. To be holy is to be different. To be holy, it means to be set apart. To be holy means to be distinctive. And that's what we see of God here, that he's so different to us. He's so beyond us. He's so dauntingly big, so blindingly perfect, so glorious, so majestic, so powerful. It puts him in a league completely beyond us and completely on his own. So much so, even the seraphs, these angels, can't bear it. And they're covering their eyes and their bodies. And poor old Isaiah is kind of curled up in the corner there, you know, in fetal position, kind of rocking himself. It's just too much for him. It is interesting, isn't it? When Isaiah sees this vision, that he doesn't produce rapture or fascination. He's not kind of out there with his video, kind of like trying to video this thing and, you know, cool, got to put that on Instagram. What does he actually say? Go back to your Bibles, have a look in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah confesses that he's unclean. In other words, he's sinful. When he realizes that he's seeing God, he's just overcome. He's traumatized because God is so holy, he's so pure, he's so perfect, he cannot come into contact with sin. And Isaiah knows that if that was ever to happen, if sin was ever to get anywhere near God, that whatever is sinful, whatever is unclean, it would just go and be completely obliterated. So in other words, he's saying, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And that's what happens time and time again in the Bible. In the Bible, any human that comes vaguely near the presence of God, when they get a glimmer of his holiness, that they're always, just like Isaiah, utterly overwhelmed by feelings of unworthiness and how woefully impure they are compared to him. And friends, it's not a bad corrective for how we think today, is it? In some ways, deep down, we're all Mick Dundees. we're often so flippant and so casual about God. We kind of see him in our minds as some sort of cosmic, just bigger version of ourselves. So of course we'd be able to be fishing buddies. Of course we can kind of sit down at the bar and have a drink with him, where nothing could be further from the truth. Such is the holiness of God that we do not deserve to have anything to do with someone like him. At least that's how Isaiah felt. And you would have felt it too if you were there. Well, for sure, if you're here and you're here for the first time, this is the point where the preacher would kind of pound the pulpit, wouldn't it? He'd tell you what a worthless sinner you are and how you need to pull up your socks and do better. Or at least wake up. Or else God will come like some avenging Terminator to destroy us all. But friends, don't stop reading there, because something truly remarkable happens next. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, this is Isaiah talking still, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, whither he touched my mouth and said, get this, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. It's extraordinary. He just confessed his own sinfulness before God, and yet Isaiah's now cleansed. And here's the thing, look how it happens. The atoning of sin and the removal of guilt in Isaiah, it comes from the altar. The altar is where you do sacrifices, which means a sacrifice has had to be made. And the other thing to notice is, well, it's not achieved by Isaiah doing anything of himself, is he? He's just kind of a quivering mess on the floor there, and the seraph brings the coal to him. It comes from God's initiative. Because it's got to be God himself who does it. Holiness, remember, is about distinction and separation. And God is so separate from us. The difference between us and him are so vast. The gap between his holiness and our sin is so massive that only God himself is capable of bridging that. We ourselves, left to our own devices, haven't got a chance of doing anything to get ourselves anywhere close to God. If we're going to have any hope of being anywhere near the presence of God, it's going to have to be God who does it for us, isn't it? Such is his holiness. And here he does. He makes it possible for Isaiah to be cleansed, despite the gulf. Now, that's all kind of cool. That's great if your name is Isaiah and you're there, you know, 2,700 years ago. What about the rest of us? Well, we're going to take a jump forward in time, about 700 years later. We're going to go to a place called Corinth. And that's the second Bible passage we're in. So if you got your finger in there, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, but if you're not sure where that is, don't worry, just listen, that's fine. You see, this is a letter by someone called Paul to a bunch of Christians in Corinth who live in a city that was basically Brisbane in 70 AD. It's Brisbane 2,000 years ago. It's the city of anything goes when it comes to morality. And it literally was anything goes. And more than that, morality was tied to pagan worship, that the worship of many and various pagan gods that the Greeks and the Romans had. And part of the cult of these pagan gods was pagan temples where you would find prostitutes, men and women who were sold for sex. It is the depth of human depravity when you think about the fact that the Bible tells us God had given us sex as a good, no, not just good, a great gift for us to enjoy in marriage, between a man and a woman, and not before marriage, and not outside of marriage. But in Corinth, anything goes. So have a listen to these fierce words that Paul says about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, people who worship idols and other gods, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
This is probably made more famous by Israel Folau's kind of paraphrase of it. But it's strong, it's fierce, isn't it? You see, those Corinthians, they'd be crying out, "I am ruined," when they're confronted by a holy God whose standards are absolute. They much less inherit God's kingdom. They wouldn't even dream of that. For the people listening there, some of them literally were thieves. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were prostitutes. Some of them were men who practiced homosexuality. But don't just kind of look down on them. Who of us have not had greedy thoughts or lustful thoughts or harbored rage or jealousy, for which Jesus said condemned us as sinners as much as it did the Corinthians? We are just like them. We too would be crying out, "I am ruined." But let's read on, because there's more. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And there's that list there. Not thieves, not the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." All right, he's not playing games with them. He's not saying, "Oh, no, you didn't really mean it." No, "that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God has washed us. God has purified us. God has made us holy. That's what sanctified means, all through the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, Isaiah's vision foreshadowed the cross, where our sin is atoned for once for all. Our guilt is removed by Jesus' blood shed once for all. Jesus' sacrifice earned us forgiveness once for all. God in his holiness, he didn't just kind of stay out there, all right, on the edge of Pluto, all right, ready to just kind of smite us and judge us. God in his holiness came to us lovingly, sovereignly, generously. He did only what he could, offering his son as the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. It's his doing, and it's his alone. And we are saved by this grace. We contribute nothing. I mean, if you think about it, just think back to the right throughout this. So we have nothing worth contributing anyway. But because God is good, and God is so holy, this gulf between him was so vast, only he could possibly bridge that, and he did it. If you're not a Christian here today, maybe you're listening to this podcast online, and you feel like there are things that you have in your life that you're just desperately ashamed of. You would just die if someone else knew about it. If there are things that you've done, people that you've hurt you've hurt so badly that nobody could possibly forgive you, least of all God, the Bible has some good news for you. Great news. That there is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. Yes, God is holy, and that means he will judge sin for what it is, but in his holiness, he's also provided forgiveness through Jesus' death on our behalf. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you said, no matter what you thought, God's right there, ready to forgive you if you would only ask him. So please do it. If you want more information, want more help, come and chat to me. Come and chat to friends that you might have here or people who brought you here to church. But let's just step back for a sec. How lovely, how majestic is the holiness of God? Are you starting to get the sense of the holiness of God, what it really means in the Bible? See, the question then is that if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you know your sins have been forgiven, if you know you've been sanctified through Jesus, well, how do we relate to this holy God then? Well, that's relatively simple because God said it in lots of different places. Leviticus 19:2 says, God says, "Be holy just as I am holy." But what does that mean? Haven't we just talked about
God as the creator is just so different from us. Even though we're forgiven, we're still forgiven creatures who sin. How do we actually try and be holy? How do we try and be like God? But you see, there's actually another way that the Bible talks about holiness, and it comes from the temple. So point two, the rest of these points are going to be a lot shorter now. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk for too much longer. The Old Testament, you see, had the worship of God in the temple. Now, this special building where God lives. See, the Old Testament talks about cups and plates and utensils and candlesticks in temple worship. Even people who work there who are holy. They are holy things, holy people. And that just means being devoted to God. Look, it's the kind of... I had to research this. Apparently, Wedgwoods are really good kind of china. Is that right? Rosemary's nodding. Yeah, I have it on good authority. All right, Royal Doulton. Or is that just what they sell in Myers and stuff like that? Okay, anyway, I don't know my china. But it's the china that's meant for the special guests only. That in a previous generation, we'd sit on the top of the cupboard and never come out, right? Unless the Queen visited. All right, it's my dad's special compass set that was meant only for his technical drawings. All right, not for me to draw Transformers with. All right, learned that the hard way. See, those things, they're all holy in one sense. They're devoted for special use. So God's people, that's you and me, if our trust is in Jesus. Having now been washed clean and made holy, we're to be devoted to God for his use. And there's a lot to be said about being about God's work, being his hands and feet in the world. Isaiah, if you remember the end of the reading that Janita did for us, he was to be God's mouthpiece, speaking judgment. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 6, if we keep reading, being devoted actually means a whole bunch of other things, starting with thinking differently about sin. So let's pick it up from verse 15. If you're in 1 Corinthians 6 still, good. Let's pick it up from verse 15 and just notice how Paul changes his metaphor. We're not just cups and utensils devoted to God's. Amazingly, we're actually privileged to be God's body, Jesus' body, and God's holy temple. Let me read from 15. Remember, we're still talking about sexual immorality and particularly temple prostitutes here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ, all right, and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. The thought of it is just so inappropriate for Paul that he doesn't even articulate it clearly. You join yourself to a prostitute, you join Jesus to a prostitute. It is thoroughly offensive and inappropriate. Therefore, 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Because of who we are now, as members of Christ's body, as God's holy temple, it's unthinkable that we should indulge in sin. Rather, we will resist temptation. No, more than that, we will flee from sexual immorality. That's the issue Paul's addressing, but it applies to other sin as well, doesn't it? It applies to greed, for example. If you can't buy a raffle ticket without being deeply envious of whoever wins the prize, or you just keep thinking about, you know, possibly winning it, don't buy one then. If you can't be a part of a footy tipping competition without getting so wrapped up in it and getting sucked into watching every NRL game, so you're kind of right on top of the form of every single player so that you could kind of do really well in the next round and earn some kudos, talking about someone I know, get out of it. That's what I had to do a few years ago, the church footy tipping competition. I just had to get out of it because it was consuming me. It applies to every sin. As a holy people devoted to a holy God, flee from sin. Don't just stand there and toy with it. We run away from it. Flee immorality. Point three, but this devotion to God, practicing holiness, it often takes a lot of work. It's easy to say, it's not quite so easy to do it. And we all need help when it comes to being a holy people who are going to be faithfully and earnestly following our holy God. And that's the reason for this week's soul training sessions, if you like. Again, it's in two parts. And the first bit is what I'm going to call headroom. Headroom. What does that mean? My biology teacher asked us once, and I can't even remember what he was actually trying to teach us. Good old teachers, we remember their illustrations more than the points that they make, isn't it? Sounds like preachers. Anyway, so he asked us once, look, if you had to drive from the Gold Coast up to Brisbane for work, or if you're like Dan and you got to drive from Alchester to Amberley every day, what car would you drive? Would you drive a little Suzuki? Oh, sorry, do you still drive a Suzuki, Dan? Sorry, no, you don't anymore. Good, okay, I'm not insulting anyone there. Do you drive a little Suzuki with a 1 litre kind of little lawnmower engine sort of thing that goes down the highway? You know, everyone else is doing 110, you're doing 80 because you're kind of redlining sort of thing. Or do you get a proper car, a stonking V8 Commodore? I don't really love Commodores, but I think they're better than Fords. But anyway, that's another discussion another time. What would you drive? The answer, not just because you'd be travelling in style, but the V8 is what you would drive, wouldn't it, if you had to do that sort of commute every day. The Suzuki would be going, redlining, driving at just 70 or 80, whereas the V8 would be, barely just above idling, exaggerating a little bit. The point he's trying to make is that there's a lot of headroom for the V8 engine, but not much for the lawnmower, okay? And this is the habit we have in modern-day society. We fill our lives right up to the brim, right up to the last minute. Every last ounce of energy we have, we got to spend it somehow. We don't have much headroom. We don't have much margin for error. Our engines are always hitting the rev limiter. We're always redlining. And not only does that squeeze the life out of us, more importantly, it actually squeezes other important but seemingly non-urgent things like quiet times, like spending time reading your Bible. It actually, in the end, stresses us out physically, relationally, mentally, and spiritually. Sin and giving into temptation happen most easily and frequently when our bodies and minds are stressed and exhausted. That's why getting rest is so important. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But not only that, but building headroom is important in our days and our weeks. Smith, in this book, this is material we're covering is out of this really cool little book, The Good and Beautiful God. He says that the secret to building headroom is learning to say no. No. Two-year-olds can say it. It's really quite a simple word, yet it's very, very difficult to say at the same time. Say no? Say no to what? Anything that's not absolutely necessary for the well-being of your soul or the welfare of others. The list of all the activities that you feel you need to do each day or each week is probably filled with lots of good things. But this isn't about good versus bad. It's about good versus the best. An old minister once told me, nobody ever honoured God by burning out. And no one ever thanked him either, not his wife, not his kids, not his church. God calls us to care for our bodies and our minds and our souls by having headroom in our lives. And that applies for all of us. It's not just ministers. So my encouragement to you is to be honest. Be ruthless with your diaries. Start there. And if you're married, start with your spouse as well. Make a start of being holy and devoted to God by creating headroom so you're not always rushing to go to the next thing. Restoring headroom will restore our souls. Your holiness can hinge on something as trivial as your diary. Now, once you've created some headroom in your day, once you've made the choice to really rest and be refreshed, once you've said no to good things, all right, in order to opt for the best things, pay attention to use some of that time you've recovered to spend that time with God. I've alluded to this before. Christians often call this quiet time with God. Now, it could be the end of the day, but I'm not really good. I'm usually half asleep. I'm usually worse than a zombie, by the time I'm ready to go to bed. So it's the start of a day for me. Wind forward your alarm clock 10 minutes earlier. And when you first get up, don't check your texts, don't check your Facebook, don't check your notifications. In fact, probably put your phone in a different room. That's my suggestion anyway. And have your Bible next to your bed. Pick that up and just read. Don't have to have any great reading plans or have heaps of knowledge about it. Just start with your favorite psalm or the gospel, stories about Jesus. Just read a few verses. Take the time in the quietness of the morning to digest what the passage or the verse is saying. I'll do a very quick example here. Take our verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you read that early in the morning, ask yourself, what were you? Dwell upon that in your heart. But you were washed. Where in your life are you thankful that God washed you clean? You were sanctified, it says. What does it feel like for you to know that you've been saved by Jesus, but saved for a purpose, for God's use, and so on? And friends, that habit, slowly and surely, is God discipling our hearts. And look, if you only read a few words, that's okay. You're really better off dwelling on a few words meaningfully than rushing through five chapters of the Bible without stopping to think about it, which is how I used to do Bible reading. Actually, not very helpful in the end. It's God's word. It's going to take time to digest it, but it's going to be time well spent. And look, you might have other questions, and that's okay. Some of you guys might like to have a pad and write down questions and stuff like that. You can kind of do some research or email someone about it. But the point of quiet time is really to engage with God, to listen to Him and read His Word, and then spend some time speaking to Him in prayer. Friends, do that with your hard-earned headroom. God is holy, and in His holiness, He's washed us and made us holy through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, as Paul said, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God by being fully devoted to Him.